Now we prayed with Clark that God may be always able to look down upon us and be pleased with us and say, "Those are my children," which is an excellent sentiment. What if we're careless about how we handle God's word? What if we don't strive to equip ourselves to grow in the knowledge of God's holy word? When he looks down upon us as his children, will he be pleased with a lethargic attitude, with a loose attitude toward using the scriptures? Or does he expect us to grow as our years go by to become not only Christians, but able Christians, and even to be able to teach the Word of God to others? And I think you know the answer to that question. You may remember in Hebrews, the writer was talking about the high priesthood of Christ. I don't know how he knew, but he evidently sensed that his audience was having difficulty with the things that he was striving to teach them. And so he diverted to a section of exhortation in chapter 5. And he told them by this time they ought to be teachers instead of still drinking milk. And so that tells us something about God's expectations of his children. That with time I should grow to where I can chew on the more meatier parts of God's word. Hope that our study on this topic will help us as we look at the passages and at the applications and interpretations that are given to these passages that often are erroneous. And if you're able and willing to come Sunday night at 5 p.m., we're going to be talking about an area that is widely misunderstood, even among our brethren. I invite you to come back as we talk about types and anti-types. Tonight we're going to look at lesson number 5 in our study, soul sleep. And so after we die, do we go into a deep sleep where we do not know what's going on, that there's no conscious reaction? I'm not sure how this position really helps those who say there's no joy or torment after death. I don't know about you. I can be asleep, and I guarantee you I can feel pain. I can get a cramp in my legs, and I have to get out of bed. And when you're asleep, somebody can talk to you, your mate maybe, ask you a question, might have to rouse you a little bit, and you can respond. So I don't know how this really helps the situation of when you die, you're not going to suffer any pain. There's no such thing as a place of torment. You're just annihilated. You cease to exist, or you're totally unconscious. But be that as it may, this is the term they use, that when you die, you're asleep, and therefore, there's no consciousness. If you can't remember any other passage that refutes that idea, what is one that we should by now, every one of us have on the tip of our tongue? Luke 16. We spent 2 or 3 classes on Luke 16. What happened to the rich man and Lazarus? But if I respond, you say Luke 16, and I say that's a parable. Now what's your response?
Well, most parables include names of people, specific names of people.
Okay, that shows it may not be a parable, but even if you allow it to be a parable, how does it affect the position?
Still, same position, same point.
Same point, because parables are events taken from everyday life that people are familiar with, they know about, to teach a spiritual truth. So even if it is a parable, but Alex has pointed out it has some marks that indicate it's an actual story of real events, But even if it is a parable, it doesn't relieve the difficulty that people knew when you die, you either go to a place of comfort or a place of agony. So either way, it militates against the idea that when you die, you're just dead, no suffering, no reward. And that Luke 16 is a great text along that line. But if you were here Sunday evening last week, we went through the scriptures and pointed out from the book of Genesis on, there are indications that men knew that when they died, they would be conscious. That the divine writers indicated that in their writings. So if you weren't able to be at that study, you might enjoy that one. Wally posts these on the website. You can listen to them. You can listen to them probably in time and a half, maybe double time, and still understand them okay. Okay, tonight we're going to look at what we have in this lesson. You'll note we have here death as sleep. And so the argument is that over and over in the Bible, the description of death, the imagery is used of sleep. So turn to Deuteronomy 31:16. Now read that verse and tell me, does your Bible use the word sleep? Anybody here that whose Bible uses the word sleep, raise your hand. I didn't ask you that. You're right. I said, does your Bible use sleep? New American Standard. You're right, Linda. The King James and the American Standard both use the word sleep. And that's not a problem. The word is actually to lay down, and most of the versions will use that idea. But sleep connotes that idea. So it's not a problem, but if someone wants to argue the point, they would say the Bible says you sleep. Deuteronomy 31:16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you're about to lie down. This is the New American Standard, with your fathers. And so, in other words, you're going to die. You're going to sleep, as the King James and American Standard Version says. Same thing with that other verse we have on your lesson, 2 Samuel 7:12. The same was said about David. And again, you have to look at the King James or the American Standard to see the word sleep there. Comparing versions can help you not only understand, but help prepare you as opportunities come to talk to others as well. And I know some of you have ready availability to the various translations because of your digital program, just like Linda mentioned there a while ago. All right, so let's look at John 11:11. John 11:11. This is the story about Lazarus. Not Lazarus and the rich man, different Lazarus. But in any case, he said, verse 11, this he said, that, and after he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. But Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So if he wasn't using sleep in its literal meaning, how was he using it? Figurative. How about that? Jesus used figurative language. And the disciples now recognize what he's talking about. So here's Lazarus. He was asleep. But what did Jesus say he would do when he got there? Awaken who? A new person?
Lazarus out of sleep.
Breaking that man, right? Lazarus. He would still have his identity, wouldn't he? He'd be the same Lazarus that he was 4 days ago. He would not be a reincarnation. He would not be a recreation. That man would be raised from the dead. His spirit would re-enter his body and give it life. So he said, I will awaken him from sleep. Now, when Jesus would awaken him, what did he actually do? You familiar with the story? What did he actually do to awaken Lazarus? What woke up? Did he go to, was Lazarus snoring somewhere and he went and shook him? Brought what back to life? The body. Lazarus was in the spirit realm, not in that tomb. But he said, Lazarus, come forth. So what happened to Lazarus when he said that? Spirit returned to his body. But what he awoke was that body. That body had been laid in the tomb. And so sleep doesn't refer to the conscious spirit of man that, oh, well, we die now. I'm going to have a big, nice dream and good night's sleep. It's the body. That was used of the body that is laid down. And it says nothing about the spirit part of man, the consciousness of man. So that's what he did when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, of course, was wrapped up in the grave clothes and came forth alive again. Look at Acts 13:36. Acts 13:36. So when you look at those verses that talk about death as sleep, look at the context. What was asleep? What was laid down? And what was woken up? We probably won't get to it in our class tonight, but there's a couple of verses in Job along the same line. Maybe we'll have time toward the end of the class. But just look for the context. In Acts chapter 13, verse 36, David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. So, David fell asleep. And then what happened to him according to the text?
He underwent decay.
Verse 36. Your point's good, Alex. We'll make it in a moment. But in verse 36, what happened to him when he went to sleep?
He was laid among his fathers.
Okay, he was laid among his fathers. Now, what was laid among his fathers? His body. See, he fell asleep. He was laid down. That is his body. Was Abraham the man somewhere on a pillow in a bed taking a nap? Understand the imagery, the figure. And it doesn't say anything about the spirit of man being unconscious, that figure of speech. And you recognize it is a figure of speech. Now, Alex made another good point. If you look at the next verse, he says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. So Alex made the point. What happens when we die? What undergoes decay? The body, not the spirit. The body. And so we're talking about the body of David. And then, of course, he made application to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verse 37. But it was the body of Jesus Christ that was raised. Okay, so always look at the context on those verses. If somebody turns you to a verse and they make an argument, don't be flustered. Think about it. If you say, I don't know the answer, then what do you say? I don't know. I'll go look at it. I'll consider it. All we're interested in is truth. And so, but sometimes it catches us off guard if we just stop a minute and say, well, let's read a verse or two above and a verse or two below. Let's do that first. And then it may trigger your mind and say, oh, I see what this is talking about now. Just a suggestion. Okay, we got Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Now, this one you ought to really be familiar with. Because we've just been through a study with Doug on the book of Ecclesiastes. But this is one of the passages that you will hear people use to say that we are no longer capable of thinking and doing anything after we die. Therefore, there's no immediate destination to either torment or joy. So Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 19. The fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. Well, that sounds like they're right. When a beast dies, does he still think? No. Does he still know his owner? Will a dog come if you whistle? No. So he said it's the same thing. Well, that's interesting. Let me read a little more. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath. There is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. All go to the same place. Now, let's see. What is that place?
The grave.
The grave. So what's he talking about? What goes to the grave? The body. All go to the grave. All came from dust. What came from dust? The body. Right? Not the spirit, right? All came from dust, and all returned to dust. Now, it's an interesting statement in verse 21. Who knows that the breath of man ascends upward, or you've heard me say spirit. Spirit of man ascends upward, and the breath or spirit of the beast descends downward to the earth. Now, all through this book, look in chapter 3, verse 1. All these events he's talking about is qualified by a little phrase. What is it? Verse 1. Under heaven. Under heaven. He's not talking about eternity. He's talking about life bounded by your birth and your death. That's what he's talking about all through the book, isn't it? So when you get to chapter 4, verse 1, look at the phrase again. What is it this time? Under the sun. And you have those kind of phrases, under the sun, on the earth. You have 5 and 2, on the earth, under heaven, those kind of phrases. Talking about life under the sun. So as far as life on earth, when I die, the dog dies, we're in the same boat. We're not doing anything on this earth anymore.
I don't disagree, but on verse 16, it says under the sun. Doesn't that describe what he's talking about? I know.
Verse what?
Verse 16. So you said 3:1, he says it ends under heaven, but then he says, furthermore, I've seen under the sun.
That's right. That's a good verse. Why didn't I mention it, you're asking? Because my marking's awful light and I didn't see it. Is that a good reason? Okay. That's a good point. Thank you. Verse 16 says the same thing. Okay. Same thing in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9. Verse 2. So your belief, I trust, and mine is, animals and men are different. They're different when they die. They're different while they're living, and they're different when they die. An animal has what the Bible calls a soul, but man has body, soul, and spirit. Sometimes soul and spirit is interchangeable. There's a part of man that is able to conceive of things an animal cannot. So, animals have been... Who's been on the earth longer, animals or man?
Animals.
Have you ever been to any animal libraries? None? No, animals don't accumulate knowledge. They have an instinctive knowledge. And they're taught by their mothers or fathers how to hunt and eat and so forth. but they don't accumulate knowledge for future generations. Have you ever been to an animal church? No, they don't conceive of God. I'm hungry. You look tasty. I'll eat you up. There's no sense of morals as we think about it. So, here's a hog. He's got a soul. Man has a soul. So you offer a half-reasonable, rational person a choice. I've got here a bucket of slop I just got out of the kitchen, or I've got a $10,000 necklace, and I'll give you the one you choose. What's the man going to choose?
The necklace.
The necklace. Offer it to a hog, what's he going to choose? The bucket of slop. He doesn't have the sense of the abstract. So man and animals are same, but they're different, even while they're living. So here in chapter 9, he said it is the same for all. There's one fate. Now, so when he's talking about there's one fate, both for animals and for man. For the righteous and the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean. Down at the end of the verse, as the good man, so is the sinner, as is the swearer, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil, not evil in the sense of moral evil. It's a bad thing. It's the idea of evil here. In all that is done where? There's our phrase. Well, what about eternity? I'm not talking about that. Under the sun, you live and you die. That's what animals do. They live and they die. Under the sun, there's one fate for all men. Okay, so, and then he says at the end of verse 3, afterwards they go to the dead. Verse 5, the living know they will die, but the dead, now here's a key verse. If Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, this may be one they'll use right here. You say, I don't want to go to hell. Oh, there's no such thing as punishment in hell. Why? How do you know? Well, the Bible says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, the dead do not know anything. How's that qualified in the text?
If
under the sun. Their under the sun activities are over. There's passages in the Bible that use that same phrase. Like soldiers went somewhere because they were told to, and the text says they did not know anything. Were they dumb? Were they insane? They didn't know about the plan that was in store that they were being made a part of. That phrase has to be interpreted contextually. Yes. Children may say, we're going to get mom a birthday present. And we're not going to tell little Joe because he might tell. So come birthday, they give her the present, little Joe says, man, and how did y'all get it by little Joe? He did not know anything. Did they knock him in the head? Was he unconscious during that period? No, he didn't know anything about this plan. And so you interpret contextually. And so that's the idea of that verse. Verse 10. Whatever your hand findeth to do, do it with all your might, for there's no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. No activity or planning or knowledge relative to what? Life under the sun. The rich man, if he had had opportunity to plan and think and choose, what would he have done? If he could have went back on the earth, you think he'd have repented? So, man, I need to make a change. No, that's over. But could it be conscious enough and rational enough to suggest a plan for his brothers? It wasn't a good one, but he suggested it. Have Lazarus go back and tell my brothers don't come here. So again, Ecclesiastes is a unique book. And Doug made that very clear in our studies. And it's certainly useful and applicable in our study that we're engaging in right here. So we have that on your sheet. And that's something to help us to be better Bible students. We have this little section on your lesson, personal identity after death. Do people retain their personal identity after death? Will we recognize people after death? And I just put consider. Now look at Matthew 22:32. Jesus entered a discussion with Sadducees. What's the peculiar facet of Sadducees' belief that the New Testament talks about?
No resurrection.
No resurrection. And if they don't believe in a resurrection, they don't believe what about man?
Spirit.
No spirit. You'll see that as you read about the Sadducees. So this is a discussion with these kind of religious people. And so, here in verse 32, let me start in 31. Regarding the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. So, if he's the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, and if he still is, I am the God of these men, what does that say about these men according to Jesus himself in that verse?
Presently
they're living. Well, wait, their bodies are in the grave. What's living?
Their spirit.
Spirits. That destroys the Sadducee position. God's not the God of nothing. They're annihilated. They don't exist. And if there's a spirit, there's a resurrection. So, he identifies these men. Abraham had died, 2,000 years earlier? Isaac and Jacob, maybe 1,800 years earlier? They still retain their identity, and God, they still are in God's favor. Okay, Matthew 17:3, you're familiar with this one? Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, that's to the disciples, and Jesus, and they were talking with Jesus. So here Moses died 1,500 years earlier, Elijah 800 years earlier, but they still have their identity, and they're rational, carrying on a conversation with Jesus. Now, when we studied the Bible, and the more I read it, the more I realize this. You know, if you're doing your yearly Bible reading, you know, I read and I read and I read, and you know what I'm impressed with? How ignorant I am. Or how much I've forgotten. And so don't be alarmed when you read something and you think you know what it says, but somebody asks you a question you can't answer. That doesn't mean what you believe is wrong. There's things I don't understand. But look, I'm reading the mind of an infinite being. And he hasn't chosen to explain everything about those things. Is there a book in the Bible that teaches that very lesson? A whole book.
Job.
That's what bothered Job. Why? And finally God told him why, right? No, never told him. You just stand back, Job, and see how infinitely wise and powerful I am, and you'll realize you have no right to question what I do. That's chapter 38 through 42. So there are things I read, I don't understand why that law is there, maybe. And there are things about it I can't explain. I just finished reading Ezekiel 40 through 48. Don't ask me what all that's about. I don't know. But I believe it's the divine word of God.
The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us,
ma'am?
The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us here in this passage, but Peter evidently recognized Moses and Elijah.
Yeah, that was going to be my point. How did he recognize them? What did they look like? If they looked like they did when they were alive, would that allow Peter to recognize them? No. I don't know. That's a good question. But if somebody asks you that, here's the answer, or my answer, I don't know. But Matthew, the tax collector, what's he familiar with? Fraud. And he's writing to Jews, people that knew the story of Moses and Elijah. And so he picks this story and puts it in his book. And these disciples are Jews. And so I don't know how that was made known to them. I don't know. But I believe it. All right, so we talked about Luke 16. Lazarus retained his identity, didn't he, after he died? The rich man was the same guy who was rich on the earth. It did nothing to relieve the poor man. And Abraham made reference to his life back on earth. Same guy. And then 1 Thessalonians 4. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'll assure you there's some questions about this one you can ask that I don't know the answer to. You'll have to ask Wally or Craig. But you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He's comforting the Thessalonians. Some of their fellow saints had died. And he said, verse 13, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep. There's asleep, you the death again. So that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, so, you mourn those who lost, but not like the world, because the comfort is, he says, comfort one another with these words, verse 18, is that these people who are asleep, there's our word asleep, used for death again, those people who are asleep, God will bring with him. So it's people you've known, people you worshiped with, they died. When Jesus comes, he'll bring them with him. Your relationship with those people will not be over. Exactly what will it be? I don't know. But that's what he comforts them with, isn't it? What kind of comfort is that if they've lost their identity? Say, who are you? Well, I was a member of the church at Thessalonica. I don't know you. And so that's this idea that when people die, they just are no longer the persons they were when they were alive is simply not true in the sense of their identity. Okay. Let's see here. Matthew 10. Our commentator's not here tonight. Craig Otter's back. He had an excellent comment on this verse in a recent class. He was ahead of me, but he made an excellent comment on this verse. This is another one that if you talk to a Seventh-day Adventist or Jehovah's Witness, some kind of materialist, they may use this verse. Do not fear those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And so they say, see, God destroys not only the body, but the soul. Annihilates it. Doesn't exist anymore. He destroys it. And here you are saying there's a soul that's still alive in the sense of conscious. No. Bible says, Jesus says, the soul is destroyed. At death. Okay, so we have on your lesson. Here's the answer to that. Destroy does not mean cease to exist or annihilate. That is a potential meaning of the word. But it's not the inherent meaning every time it's used. In fact, I've got a definition here from the American Heritage Dictionary. Definition number one, to destroy completely. The naval force was annihilated during the attack. That's one definition. But here's number two, to reduce to non-existence. That's another definition. But then to defeat decisively, to vanquish, to nullify, or render void, or to abolish. So there's some other definitions. Then here's a definition, to ruin completely, to spoil. Still exists, but it's ruined. It's changed. It's different. It's not functional like it used to be. Not like it was. Well, that's an English dictionary. If we want to resort to a dictionary that defines their words, we can go to what kind of book?
Lexicon.
A lexicon. That's what a lexicon does. And most everybody in this class is familiar with two that are well known. One is Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Been around a long time. And another one is Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. So Mr. Thayer says, metaphorically, to devote or give over to eternal misery. And guess what verse he has after that definition? Matthew 10:28. Does that mean he's right that that verse goes there? No, but what it does show is that the documents of that period, that's how they get those definitions, use that word that way at times. That's what a lexicon does. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, he says, he discusses this very verse. He says the idea is not extension, but ruin. Loss, not of being, but of well-being. Okay, that's good. But let's suppose you don't have a Thayer, you don't have a Vines, you don't know how to find the word. The people that you're talking to say, I don't believe in those books. Now what do? Okay. So the word that occurs in this verse, destroy. I've got some verses here, three sets of verses. Those verses use that same Greek word. Now, you can verify that if you have an interlinear or a lexicon or whatever. It's the same word. Not necessarily translated the same way, but use the same word. And so I can find out whether or not in the first century that word had a definition that did not mean annihilate, but rather loss of well-being, ruin. So, let's see. Here's Matthew 9:17. Now, who said what's recorded in Matthew 10:28? Who said that? Jesus did, didn't he? In Matthew 9, we have Jesus talking again. Same person. Matthew 9:17. Nor do people put new wine in old wineskins, otherwise the wineskins burst, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. That's the word. Same word, Matthew 10:28. Oh, they don't exist anymore. Where'd they go? They go up in a puff of smoke? No, they're just ruined. They're messed up. They're not the same anymore. They're not in good shape. That's the word. They still exist. It's a qualitative change, not a question of existence. Okay, look at Matthew 10:6. Same speaker, same book, Matthew, in these verses. Matthew 10:6, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Told the disciples, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The word lost, that's our word. How are they going to go to them if they're annihilated? How are they going to find them? They're not in good shape spiritually. They're ruined. They're not in a sense of well-being. They're lost. The lost sheep. And same thing in Luke chapter 15. You can read those verses. The lost sheep. One more. Hebrews 1:11. Look at Hebrews 1:11. And verse 11 it says, talking about the heavens and the earth. They will perish, but you remain. Now, is he talking about the heavens and earth just being annihilated in this text? What's the next line that parallels the word perish? What's the word that parallels the word perish? They become old. You get old, a lot of times you're ruined. You don't look the same. You can't do everything. And the heavens get old. That's the idea. Not cease to exist. So I'm simply showing that in the first century, this word was used that way. Matthew 10:28 does not demand the interpretation. Body and soul are completely taken out of existence. We'll continue. We'll finish up on this lesson in our next class, the Lord willing. Write down Matthew 2:13, if you want to. Herod is going to search for the Christ to destroy him. That same word. Okay, so we'll pick up, finish this class, the Lord willing, and talk about. We'll go into the class on lesson 6. Is coming in AD 70. Thank you.